Now, to many Christians, and certainly I can say to myself, Romans chapter 8 is a chapter which you find yourself going back to time and time again. I've done that myself. Maybe there's a discouragement, maybe there's something that has caused me some fear or worry or doubt, and I find that it's this sort of chapter, as well as many other portions in God's Word, that the Lord has so kindly and in His sovereign wisdom given to the church that we might be comforted and instructed and helped in every time of need. What is often not realized by these very familiar and very well-known portions in the New Testament scriptures is that so often they are rooted in Old Testament prophecies and promises. That's something that you may well know today. Maybe it's something you're not too aware of, and I just want to reinforce this for a few moments before we come to our verses. For example, look at verse 33, when Paul says at the end of verse 33, he says, "It is God that justifieth." Now, certainly Paul is inspired, as we know, as all writers of scriptures are, by the Holy Spirit of God. But we must also remember he doesn't just pluck those words from thin air. As the Spirit of God moves Paul to write these words, we find as we go back into Isaiah chapter 50 that Paul is drawing from that particular chapter, Isaiah 50, as he quotes that statement, "It is God that justifieth." If you're familiar with Isaiah 50, and you just glance over it in your own time, or even now just for a few moments, you'll see why it's called a messianic chapter. It's prophetic of the Christ that would come, our Savior. It will record Isaiah's own personal experiences, as all the prophets do. But there are those particular aspects of the chapter which are beyond Isaiah. And they're far broader. They're referring to the reader, to the one that must come, even God's own chosen servant, the Christ of God. Isaiah 50, verse 6. And there the perspective of our Savior is given. He says, "I gave my back to the smiters." That's why we know it's about Christ. "I gave my back to the smiters," Isaiah says, "and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." In verse 8, he continues, "He is near that justifieth me." Do you see it? He is near. And as Isaiah could word it, and it's almost that profound to fathom, our blessed Savior, in the depth of his own suffering, he understood at the same time the nearness of God, as well as the same time when he became a sacrifice of sin, the forsaking of God. It's an astonishing thing, the whole work of Christ on the cross. But the point is, Isaiah 50 verse 8, it is the Savior who speaks these words. "He is near that justifies me." And he goes on, "Who will contend with me?" Well, you can see how Paul then uses it. Let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 33. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth, he says in verse 34. Now, Isaiah, who penned those words, had his critics. All the prophets did. I think Jeremiah had probably the most, but they all did in one way or another, because they ministered a word at times in a generation and an environment where it wasn't welcome. And it wasn't received. That's a hard thing to do. And you know what, Christian, those of us who are saved here in the house of God, along with Isaiah, you will have your critics. And you'll have your accusations, and they don't need to be accusations that come just from people or individuals, as we shall see. They arise from a multitude of different directions. Isaiah had them, and Jeremiah had them, and we will have them. But can I just say something here? There is none that came under intense scrutiny and bore the load of false accusations more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in that respect, there is no comparison, and there is no rival. But what you can take from that truth, that profound truth, is that being the way of the Master. And how many times in the Bible, whether it's Peter or Paul or other portions in the Bible, there is this message which is constantly given to Christians and the church. If it's the way of the Master, it must be the way of the disciple. And there are lots in contemporary Christianity that don't want that type of message because it's difficult and it's hard and it's trying and taxing. But Christian, it's reality and it's an honor and it's a privilege. And that's how we're to view these things as we come to our message this day. So when Paul asks, and remember in Romans 8, it is part of a far, far larger series of questions and line of argumentation and reasoning, but we're sticking with these two verses here. So when Paul asks these questions, he has not just, therefore, the word of Isaiah on his mind, but here is the wonderful thing, he has the very thought of Christ on the subject. That's what you've got before you. And so as we take time to consider these verses under the heading of heavenly answers to hellish accusations, I hope that these number of thoughts will certainly help you in the way. I don't think there's anyone who is a Christian who has never found themselves accused in one way or another, whether it's conscience or whether it's friend or family or foe. So what do we say and how do we answer? Well, there's much to think about here, and that hymn was rather long, the last one, so where's Wesley into a bit of my preaching time, so I'm sure you'll give it back to me this morning. But number one, accusations will be filed against us in life. Seems like a bit of a almost a simplistic thing to say, but it's a very necessary thing to say. Accusations will be filed against you. They will be made against you in this life. And it should not be of any great surprise to us that criticisms and accusations will come. So when Paul writes, as he does in verse 33 and 34, and he says, who lays anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? You've got to remember something very important here. Paul does not say, in a sense, if I can word it this way, how dare you do that? You've got no right to do that. The point, as we shall see of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, is that sometimes and many times in and of themselves, those accusations actually are true. They're sins that we have done in the past. There are things we are guilty of. But does it stand in the presence of God? That's the real meat of this message. I'm getting ahead of myself because I love that thought, but let me just backtrack a few moments here. That the point here is that the accusations are going to be made. It may be, and you might disagree here, it might be viewed as one of the mildest forms of persecutions that we'll ever know as Christians, certainly in this part of the world in which we live, but it's still painful, it's still hard. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 5:11. He says, blessed are ye. He says, you've got a multitude of happiness. You're blessed. And he tells us exactly why in that portion. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Paul again is developing this. So his main point is that while the Christian is often accused, yet his or her response is not going to rest in their own clever answers. Can I say to you, child of God, God does not call me and he doesn't call you to find some novel, clever, ingenious way to answer accusations. He gives you the answers, and they're for every generation and they're for every Christian. But to appreciate this all the more, we've got to understand the directions from which these accusations, they arise, which are filed against us. Well, we know where they come from. First of all, they come from within, don't they? They come from within. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, oftentimes the greatest charge comes from our own heart and our own conscience and our own memories, our own thoughts and our own lives. And we can remind ourselves that these can be at times the most intense battles that we experience and suffer with as Christians. Sometimes so ferocious is the struggle that we're keeping it to ourselves that another Christian has no knowledge at all what we are going through in our minds and in our thoughts. It's a hard one. Satan knows that and he will use it. In the Bible, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, we read the words there, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ. It's all about victory, this particular aspect. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And that's one of the glories of that great day when all things are made new, is that the accuser is done away with. There can be no more accusations, but while this side of eternity, well, the accusations are still strong and they are intense, but as we shall see, they cannot stand. Paul went through that battle and struggle. Remember his words in Romans 7, I believe it was. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me, he says, from this body of death and sin? Well, he had the answer. He could say, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. But ask yourself a question, believer. Did that mean that he never wrestled or struggled? Well, no, he did. He did. He just had to keep reminding himself of what was the heavenly answers. We shall get to these answers very soon. The point I'm making is that they can arise from within. And Satan knows that will seek to manipulate our hearts and our thoughts. And on a practical level, what will he do? Well, he'll do many things, won't he? He'll draw out memories of things that maybe we have done before we were saved. And he says, there you are, you've got your hymn book in your hand, you're saying, you know, no condemnation, a bold I approach. Well, you hypocrite, don't you remember all the things that you did? Don't you remember your sins? Even more pointedly, we might say, even after our conversion and the many times that we stray and we forsake the Lord and we fall and we backslide and we don't pray as we should and we don't love him as we ought. And he says, what, you're in your tie and your shirt and you're here in the house of God looking your best. The accusations are from within so often. And following on from that, the doubts will begin to snowball. Are you really saved? Are you really a child of God? Look at other Christians. They're far more godly than you. Don't you ever have those sort of accusations? I can't be the only one. I can't be the only one. We all face them. We all experience them. They come from within. But the barrage is also from without as well, outside of us. And that sometimes might take on a different form. And that might well fit in with our message this evening. So I've got to be careful not to encroach upon preaching material this evening as well. Because people are quite ready and willing, aren't they, to point the finger at Christians and identify every single flaw, every single defect. No, in one sense, we should be ready for this, because it is God who calls the Christian church to be shining lights in a crooked and a dark and a perverse world. So in a sense, that level of scrutiny is already there upon us by virtue of being a Christian. But that doesn't make it any easier. And ungodly unbelievers that might sort of gloss over the sins of other unbelievers, when they see something in your life, they're going to round themselves around you with their big fingers and say, well, look at what you've done. And the accusations, they intensify. Paul, as if we use him again, faced inward accusations and outward ones. He had to stand before many people. King Agrippa, on one occasion, Acts 26, verse 2. And he says, I stood accused by the Jews. So it's a relentless tide. And it's one, and I want to say this to you by way of application, it's one that poses the greatest threat to the believer's peace and assurance of salvation. Can I say this? Because Satan knows he cannot reverse the effectual work of Christ on Calvary. There's one thing he's going to do. He's going to try to rob our peace and steal our joy. And he knows how to do it. That's the issue at hand here. And the point I want to see is this. The question is not so much, are the accusations true? Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. That's not the point. Do they stand? Do they stand before God? That's the thing. And you might even word, and not that I'm rewording Holy Scripture, but just to give you a bit of a sense of verse 33 and 34, you might even word it like this. Who shall successfully lay? That's the point. Who of success can lay any charge to God's elect? Who can successfully condemn the child of God? You see the point? Accusations will be filed against us in this life. Well, let's move on here. Accusations, though, have no foundation before God. And these last two thoughts really are more or less one and the same thing, but I'm just developing the text here accordingly. Accusations, beloved, dear child of God, they have no foundation before God. Just tell yourself that time and time again. And with that, we have confidence as the children of the living God. Because have you noticed that when Paul writes these words, he words what he says in a very particular manner. Just read your Bibles again and see it for yourself. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's how he words this conundrum or this scenario, we might say. And he speaks to the people of God as the children of God, as the elect of God, because of a very important reason that we're not so much to be considering what the accusations are, but rather who are these accusations made against? Satan makes them against the sons and the daughters of God. Do you see it? I'm not trying to promote any sort of ungodly arrogance or presumptuousness in the pulpit here. But I believe with all of my heart that if you grasp the gospel as you should as a Christian, it must, on the most dark and cloudy and terrible of days, instill within you this confidence. I'm guilty as charged of all those things in the sense that I've done them. But by virtue of my Savior in Christ, I'm a child of God. I'm a son and a daughter of God. I haven't earned this. I haven't made myself like this. I haven't dressed myself up to be as presentable before God. I was an orphan. I was without a father, spiritually in a sense. I was bankrupt and dead. I was destitute. I was worse than the worst. And wallowing in my blood and dying in my sin. But what does Christ do? He takes us and he saves us and he clothes us and he washes us. And he doesn't just fix the problems, but he makes you a child of God. Is that your reality? I'm asking you this day, do you know that you're a child of God? Can I say this to you? If you are not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, every charge sticks and stands. You're condemned. You're condemned because you are not enough in yourself to stand before the holiness and the majesty of God. And that's why prior to being saved and prior to being a Christian, all the charges are going to stand. And they would do so overwhelmingly so. Because we are as left to ourselves, children of wrath, even as others, the Apostle Paul says. And not only that, but the law of God thunders down upon our naked and helpless souls and lives and says, you are guilty. You are guilty as charged. What is it Paul says in Romans 3:10? He says this, for as many as are of the works of the law. Just remember when he writes this, he's not saying those who choose to be. He's talking about what you are by your sinful nature. You're under the works of the law. You're bound by that. He talks to those who are not saved in this capacity. They are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Remember this, he's saying something critical here. Just think in your mind, an individual. I don't have a name to give them, but just some individual. And they come to you and they say, you know what? I'm going to get to heaven by my own works. The problem is twofold. Problem number one is they need perfection. And the whole point of that law which is given is, listen, the curse is upon you because it requires absolute perfection in obedience. If you do not continue in all things to do them, you're condemned. So that's the first insurmountable problem. No one continues perfectly in the law of God to do it because we're all sinners. And then problem number two, we have our existing guilt. Our guilt from Adam, our guilt from our own sins and actions and our own wickedness. You stand an individual before the court of God and it's guilty, it's judged, condemned. Because as we are in ourselves condemned, Paul rises now with the glorious gospel to give comfort to the child of God. And he says, okay, the accusations will come thick and fast, but who can lay any charge to God's elect, to the children of God, because of who they are in Christ, not what they are in themselves. And so from that, Christian, I believe that as believers, we should not shy away from what is quite simply a glorious truth. Paul isn't afraid, and God, through the scriptures, is not hesitant in giving it to you to help you. So why not claim it? Why not call upon these words? When did you last do this? What battle are you facing right now? Have you turned to Romans 8? Have you brought this before the face of God? This is what we're learning about here. Satan, the accuser, knows this, and it's why he will try to use all methods to discourage you. And you know what? He'll try to bamboozle you with other things, other avenues, other rabbit trails, all in an attempt to get you away from the simplicity of the gospel. On other occasions, is it Galatians, when he speaks about the believers in Galatia, you know, who has bewitched you, who's deceived you, how I know you've so quickly gone away from the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, you've gone after other things. Satan knows this. You've got to get yourself back to these things. Who shall lay, as Paul says, anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, then our last thought is this. They may be filed against us. They have no foundation before God, but also accusations then must be faced through the gospel. And it's here we're really trying to understand what our answer is. We know as the children of God it cannot stand, but it's the why we're looking at in more detail right now. And you'll find that when you come to verse 34, it's really an enlarging upon what verse 33 is all about. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he now just branches out a bit more. Who is he that condemneth? It's the same scenario in view. And what he does now, and I love this part, he breaks it all down. And he wants you to see what you can plead before the face of our holy God. And if we are saved this day in the house of God, rejoice in this, that you do not need to enter into long, complicated disputes with Satan to try to reason your way around your doubts and fears. But this is what you do. These are your pleas. And it's enough. My dear friend, it's enough. The words of William Irons, a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of our service, it fits in so well. And I think many of you know and love this hymn. What stream, Irons asks in that lovely hymn, what stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. And what voice, he goes on to say, is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good, and from the curse, is made me free. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Don't worry about what court on earth may or may not answer for you, because there is heaven's court, and there is God's throne, and there is the mediator, and there's none like him. The blood of our Savior speaks for me and speaks for you if you're a Christian. If you're not, it can speak for you as well. It's as simple as that. As I finish, think about what the answers are. How does the blood give us an answer? How does Christ give us an answer when the accusations are so intense and so true as well? Well, first of all, our justification answers. That's what Paul says in verse 33. It is God that justifieth. And I think it's good just to remind ourselves of that little phrase, because it's, of course, the antithesis of condemnation. Condemned. So we need to be justified. Who is he that condemneth? Sin condemns, the law of God condemns, our conscience condemns, Satan condemns, people condemn, and it's all true. But there is something that is far more significant than this. It is the declaring of just before the face of God. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God's divine act of justifying the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. And as theologians will often talk about, and rightly so, we talk about two elements of justification. One's, we might say, a demonstrative or demonstration in life, the outworking of it before a sinful world. And that's where our sanctification comes in. But the first part is this: God declares, not guilty. Not guilty, no matter how many times I would preach that or think about that, what a blessed truth it really is. And for many Christians, as they fall into the miry pit of a lacking assurance, this is what they are to answer and to consider themselves. That in the work of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of all that our Savior has done for sinners such as you and me, he declares through faith in Christ, not guilty. It is God, not man, that justifies. So our justification answers, a lot more should be said, but I'm just making it very brief. And then lastly, our Savior answers. Christian friend, your Savior answers for you. And that's what the end of verse 34 is all about. It's the outworking of our glorious justification. It's the mechanics, we might say. It is Christ that died. The argument here, it is Christ that died, and it's an important one. And I want you to get this, because I think maybe in the house of God this day, there are those seated here, or maybe those that you know of, and you are in that miry place of maybe a real lack of assurance. You might not even tell me that at the door or on other occasion, but I know it's a reality. And there are many things which Satan is beating over the head with, and you're beating yourself up with. By the way, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that we should not have times in life where we reflect, remember what we were, and be thankful, and keep those short accounts before God. We must do all of these things. But God doesn't want us to be sort of caught up in this pit of misery as a result. So when you're in that pit, what do you do? What do you answer? How do you get out? Well, a bit like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress here. It's not a rope to pull us out of. It's not a ladder. It's a cry. It's a cry. He's died for me. Think about that as we finish. The argument here is that as Christ died to save, he does not live to condemn. He's died to save. He does not live to condemn. His death is our security. His death is our life. And the life which he gives to the children of Christ and the church of God is everlasting and irreversible. And if there's any doubt about that, he says in addition in verse 34 that he's risen again. Now, we know about the resurrection. It confirms the success of the atoning work of Christ. It demonstrates the Son of God for who he is, that he lives in the power of an endless life. But it gives you the sweet song in the night. Because he lives, I shall live also. And I can face tomorrow, as we often sing. And then the completion of this trinity of answers is this: who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That could easily pass you by. It shouldn't. And here's the reason why. Because what Paul is saying here is our Savior, who has died once for sin forever and lives forever in a power of an endless life, now as the effectual, perfect, glorious high priest, listen to me, listen, lives forever to plead for you. Now you ask yourself the question, how strong and effectual is the praying ministry of Christ? Well, it's infinitely strong, isn't it? And while you might let go of the throne of grace, we say with the hymn writer, "Oh love, that cannot let me go." That's your answer. And I think today in Christianity, it's missed because we rely upon the strength of our feelings and our thoughts and our willpower and all of this. And we're saved by grace, not then to live by works. Yes, we'll live in obedience, of course we will. But our answers are all entrenched in the grace of God in Christ. The accusation cannot stand because our Savior lived, died, rose again, and he ever lives. I wish I could say more, but my time is gone. But very simply, heavenly answers to all of those hellish accusations. And I hope that encourages you and lifts you up and gives you strength even for today and throughout the week ahead. May God bless.